Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. On their 2002 album Riot Act, one of my favorite bands, the rock band Pearl Jam, have a song titled I Am Mine. In this song, lead singer Eddie Vedder sings these words, I know I was born and I know that I'll die. The in-between is mine. I am mine. For many, this sums up the human experience. We're born, and then we die, and what we're left with in the middle is all ours to do with as we wish. So the logic goes, we should make the most of our time right now. We should accomplish all that we feel that we need to accomplish in this life. We should check off all the boxes on our bucket list. The reason for this is that when death comes, there's no more opportunity. When death comes, it's lights out. See you later, good night, fade to black. The writer of the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon, sums this up beautifully when he says, For they reasoned unsoundly, saying to themselves, Short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a life comes to an end, and no one has been known to return from Hades. For we were born by mere chance, and hereafter we shall be as though we had never been. For the breath in our nostrils is as smoke, and reason is a spark kindled by the beating of our hearts. When it is extinguished, the body will turn to ashes, and the spirit will dissolve like empty air. Our names will be forgotten in time, and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud, and be scattered like mist that is chased by the passing of a shadow. And there is no return from our death, because it is sealed up and no one turns back. Come, therefore, let us enjoy the good things that exist and make use of the creation to the full as in youth. Let us take our fill of costly wines and perfumes and let no flower of spring pass us by. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. Let none of us fail to share in our revelry. Everywhere, let us leave signs of enjoyment, because this is our portion, this and this is our lot. The point of this is to say that most, if not all of us, have come to see death as the final word. Because of the pervasiveness of death and the sharpness of the wound that death inflicts on us, we've come to see death as a finality. But this is really nothing new. This is always how death has been regarded since its entrance into this world through Adam's sin. As long as we human beings have been alive, we've been keenly aware of the fact that death is powerful and it feels as though it's absolute. We know that death is not a friend, it's an enemy, something that we know just shouldn't be here. This is where Mary Magdalene finds herself in our gospel lesson this morning. Her Lord, her rabbi or teacher, lies dead in the grave. After his brutal execution on Friday, his cold dead body lies lifeless in a tomb not too far from the site of the execution. Including Friday, which is the Jewish way of reckoning time, it's now the third day since his death. That is, it's Sunday morning, and while it's still dark, Mary goes to the tomb, most likely to prepare the body of Jesus for a proper burial. Between the haste to get his body in the tomb on Friday afternoon and the fact that Saturday was the Sabbath on which they couldn't do any work, now is the first opportunity for them to properly tend to the body. And no doubt, as Mary arrives there, she comes with a broken heart. Death seems so final, and it swallowed up this man in whom she had placed her trust. But when she arrives at the tomb, she encounters what appears to be a problem. The stone is rolled away from the tomb, and the body is missing. Jesus is not there. So she gets Peter and John, aka the other disciple, and they run to the tomb. By the way, you gotta love John's sense of humor here. He, being the younger of the two, makes a point of telling us that he outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Score one for John, young punk. At any rate, when they get to the tomb and go inside, they find something strange. The linens used to wrap the body are there with no body, And furthermore, they're rolled up in a place by themselves. This is clearly not the work of thieves, not the work of grave robbers. Thieves would have stolen the wrappings because they were worth money, believe it or not, on the black market. Wash the dead man's stink and blood off them, and you've got yourself some quick bucks. So there's a mystery at hand. Jesus is gone, and the burial clothes are there still. And what do Peter and John do? Well, the only thing I guess you can do, they go home to ponder this. As John says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." No doubt the three times that he told them before they went to Jerusalem that he would die and that he would rise from the dead did not sink in. And in the melee of the past couple of days, they aren't even thinking in that direction anymore. But Mary stays at the tomb weeping, not Peter, as I read in the gospel. Mary stays at the tomb weeping. The death of Jesus and now this insult of his body being gone is killing her. But when she peeks her head into the tomb one more time, she sees a new sight. There are two angels in white there, sitting with the body of Jesus, where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and the other at the feet. And these two question her about her tears, to which she replies, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." And upon saying this, she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. But here's the problem. Jesus is not instantly recognizable to her. There's something different about him. In fact, she thinks he's the gardener and that maybe he's responsible for taking the body away, for carting Jesus off. But then he speaks to her and he begins to draw her out of her grief. First, he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" And when she answers with a plea for his body, he speaks to her by name, Mary, and at once she sees him. She knows who this is. This is her Lord. This is her rabbi. And at that moment, she falls down and tries to grab onto his feet in worship, but he prevents her. He says, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So what's going on here? What's happening? Well, first of all, Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. He is risen bodily from the dead. He is not a ghost or a spirit or an apparition. This is a real live human man in a real flesh and blood body. But that flesh and blood body is what the Apostle Paul later calls a spiritual body. It is a resurrection body. It is a body that is perfected, that is beyond the limits of sin and death, a body that is what Adam was made to be, and yet more glorious than even what Adam was made to be. Secondly, Jesus is telling Mary not to hold on to him or cling to him, because the resurrection has changed her way of knowing him, and because there's still more for him to accomplish. Prior to the resurrection, Mary and the apostles knew Jesus in the flesh. That is, they knew him in his pre-resurrection humanity, where they walked with him and talked with him and ate and drank with him. But now they are going to know him in his word. Once he has fulfilled all that he has come to do by ascending to the Father, then they will no longer know him according to the flesh, but they will know him in his word. They will no longer cling to him in a fleshly way, but they will hold on to him in the preached word and in the sacraments. And that is how we know the resurrected Lord today. Having completed his work of ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits and rules everything and everyone. He is the Lord of all creation. We now encounter and know the Lord Jesus through the preached word and through the sacraments, where he has said he will meet us, where he has said he will come to us and encounter us and speak to us and give himself to us as the one who is entirely for us. He is the one who speaks the promises of the resurrection for us now. And that all begins with a little word that we might be inclined to pass by in our gospel text when he says to Mary, "But go to my brothers." This, believe it or not, is a radical word of promise. Prior to this, Jesus had only referred to his disciples as friends or as dear children, never as brothers. But now everything has changed. Now, through the atonement that Christ has made through his cross and through the forgiveness that he grants through the resurrection, Jesus has changed his relationship with the disciples and with us, and he declares them to be his brothers and his sisters. What this means is that through his grace, we have now become the inheritors and sharers in everything that belongs to him. In rising from the dead, Jesus gives them and us the promise that death does not get the last word. His resurrection announces that death has been neutered and given its death sentence. It has been conquered. Death has been transformed from an inescapable evil into the gate of eternal life. For all those who are in Christ through baptism and faith, death has become nothing to fear. This is because Christ's word is the final voice. What Jesus says is the last word, not death. What Jesus says is the last word. And what the resurrection announces is that there is absolute and total forgiveness even for those who have denied and betrayed the Lord, even those who have denied and betrayed the Lord again and again and again, because that is all of us. You see, the disciples would in no way have expected Jesus to call them brothers. At this point in time, having denied and abandoned him and left him for dead on Good Friday, they were no doubt huddled in the upper room waiting for the other shoe to drop. They were there with the doors locked, praying that God didn't somehow send some angels to kick the door in and go all Terminator on them. But here's Jesus in the word brothers, giving to them and to us forgiveness. In addition to announcing our liberation from death, the resurrection announces the absolution of all our sin. Jesus' decision to call them brothers and sisters is his declaration that your sins are forgiven. Christ has taken them away on the cross, and in exchange, he has imputed his righteousness to you. To put it another way, Jesus has taken your report card, which was filled with nothing but F's, and made it his, and in exchange, he has given you his report card, which is a report card full of A plus 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 pluses ad infinitum. This means that when God looks at you, he doesn't see you the sinner, but he sees Jesus who covers you. This is what this one little word, brothers and sisters, points to. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus is now your God and Father, the God and Father who loves you and shows his love for you in giving his Son to die for you, for your sins, and in raising his Son for your justification. That's the Easter message, my friends. It's not a message of brightly colored bunnies and candy. It's not a message about the possibility for us all to get a do-over in life, a new chance to do things right, and I've heard Easter sermons like that. It's not a metaphor for the possibility of new life, and I've heard sermons like that. No, it's a message of forgiveness and the defeat of death for you. It's a message that Jesus has done everything, absolutely everything, necessary for your salvation, and he gives it to you all as a free gift. How do you know this? Because in the place where he's promised to meet you, the preached word and the sacrament, he says this to you over and over and over again. So open up your ears this morning and listen to his song of love for you. Amen.